Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, continuing our series in the book of Philippians that we have on Sunday evenings. I want to ask this question tonight. What makes for a good church? What makes for a good church? Is it good music, perhaps? Or good programs? Or good preaching? I'd like to get an amen on that. Some good preaching. Or perhaps you think relationally. Maybe it's good friendships, you know, warm fellowship together like we're going to have tonight. What makes for a good church? Well, let me ask the question a different way. How do you think God evaluates the effectiveness of a church? That's a better question, isn't it? How does God evaluate the effectiveness of a church? Well, in our passage that we're going to look at tonight, Paul is really going to address that for us. So I invite you to read along with me Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. Let's just pause and ask God to guide our time together. Our Father, we do pray that you will open our hearts and our minds and help us to be attentive to the proclamation of your word this evening. And I pray, Lord, as we look into this passage, we will get a glimpse not only into the heart of the apostle, but into your very heart, that we may know and understand what it is that you look for in one of your churches. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this verse that we begin with, verse 27, begins a new section in the book. Up until now, all that we've looked at has kind of been introductory material and preliminary to what Paul is about to say. We're now entering into a section of the book where we get to imperative verbs, commands. And in verse 27, we see the very first imperative that we have in this book. This section continues all the way to chapter 2, verse 18. And in this section, we're going to see a number of imperatives that Paul is giving to the church in Philippi. 8 of the 22 imperatives that we have in this book. Now, I'd love to preach this entire section in one sermon, but I would calculate that it would take at least 2 hours, and I don't think we have that kind of endurance. So how about I break it up into about 4 pieces, and we'll look at this piece tonight, verses 27 through 30. But I have this question, you know, what do we call this mini-series that we're going to have, a series of 4 messages on this imperative section in the book? Well, let's kind of reason our way through that. What do we call this mini-series? Unfortunately, Paul doesn't give us a convenient catchphrase that's real memorable that we can just kind of latch onto. What he says at the beginning of verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Well, that's a little hard for us to get our minds around. We need to understand what it is he's saying here, especially since we have a word that is used and has a different meaning today than it did when this Bible was printed, okay? Back in 1611, we have the translation of the King James Version. And in those days, that word conversation meant something else. It meant manner of life. It meant your everyday conduct of your life, your manner of life. So we use the word conversation today. You think you're talking to somebody. But when they used the word, it meant manner of life. But not only that, this isn't the normal word that Paul would use that would be translated conversation or manner of life. This is a very rare term that he uses. In fact, this word, the Greek word, is only used here and in one other case where Paul is making his defense before the Sanhedrin, back in Acts 23. So it's a very rare word, and we want to understand what it is he means by this word. The word literally means to live out your citizenship, to live as a good citizen in the community in which you live, to exercise your citizenship. Very interesting term that Paul would use there. And you may recall that when we began the series, we talked about the Philippians, that the city of Philippi was in fact a Roman colony. And so these people had the unusual privilege of being Roman citizens. So I think Paul is kind of trying to relate this to them in a way that they would resonate with them. They would understand that they're to exercise their citizenship in a certain way. But I think, as Paul often does, he's not just talking about on this earth, you know, in terms of your Roman citizenship. He's talking in terms of your heavenly citizenship. He's talking to believers whose citizenship is in heaven. So Paul is encouraging them to live out their heavenly citizenship in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. This command is very important to Paul, and he signals that to us by the very first word that we see in verse 27. See that word, only? That's a word that's there for emphasis. Paul wants us to pay attention to this command. He's saying, be sure and do this thing. In fact, one of the commentators said it's almost as if Paul is saying, do this and this only. There's a lot of emphasis on the command that he's giving us. Don't let anything distract you, Philippians, from carrying out this command. You want to pay attention to this command. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Well, let's see if we can kind of shorten that and come up with something a little easier to remember. We could say, live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or live a life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. But I'll shorten it even more. It's gospel living. We're talking about gospel living. Are you living for the gospel? What kind of life are you living? Are you living as a citizen of heaven and you're living for the gospel? That's the question that we're going to address over these next four messages. Now, in our passage today, Paul is going to focus in on a particular aspect of this, and it's this, that gospel living means taking a stand for the gospel, standing up boldly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice that in verse 27, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast, that ye stand fast in one spirit. He wants them to be bold and take a stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This word stand fast carries with it the idea of being firm in your convictions, of really making a bold stand, being fully committed to what you believe. That's the kind of stand that we want to take for the gospel of Christ. It kind of conveys the idea of unflinching courage, the courage that a soldier has to possess when he's on the battlefield and his very life is threatened by the enemy. And he has that unflinching courage to take a stand, to hold his position, to not give ground to the enemy. That's the picture that Paul is painting here. We're to stand firm for the gospel, to hold our ground. In another book, in 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul wrote this, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, in other words, act like men, be strong. And I think that's what Paul is encouraging the Philippians to do, to be strong, to stand firm for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this then is really God's measure of the effectiveness of a church. Is it standing firm for the gospel of Christ? That's how God evaluates our effectiveness. Are we standing firm for the gospel of Christ. God wants us to, as a church, to stand firm together for the gospel. I think back to the days just after the terrorist attacks on 9/11. And on the day of those attacks, I happened to be on a business trip in Tokyo. And so I was out of the country, and we watched it unfold live on TV, on CNN. And we realized that this was quite serious, and we were delayed several days. We could not go back into the country because nobody was flying for several days. I was on the second international flight back into the United States. And I remember arriving and starting to drive home, and every place just seemed to have an American flag on it. Do you remember that? Patriotism was at an all-time high, and we had flags everywhere. And soon after that, there were these billboards that were erected that said, "United We Stand." Do you remember those? And those were everywhere. I think there are still some that are up. "United We Stand." Of course, this was a shortened form of another motto that you've heard. You know, "United We Stand, Divided We Fall." And in terms of that motto, those exact words were words that came out of Patrick Henry. At his last public speech, he uttered that motto. "United we stand, divided we fall." This resonates with people. People understand this. This is true. In fact, it's true because it's based on a Bible truth. The Bible tells us that any nation or any city or any organization, any family even, will fall if it's divided. And this is a principle that we know is true. Paul is taking this idea, this principle, "United we stand, divided we fall," and he's applying it to the mission of the church. And he's emphasizing in this passage the importance of us taking a united stand for the gospel of Christ. In fact, that's the title of my message tonight. "United we stand for the gospel." United we stand for the gospel. Now, this passage is a very difficult passage to preach from. And the reason for that, or one reason at least, is if you noticed from verse 27 to verse 30, this is all one complex sentence. Very complicated. This is the way Paul liked to write for some reason. And so it takes a little effort for us to decipher what he's saying. And for the preacher, it's a challenge because how do I give you like 3 points, you know, in a closing application? All right. So I'd like to approach this passage maybe in a little different way. I'd like to approach it by asking 2 questions this evening. The first question is this: what must a church do to stand for the gospel? The second question is, what truths embolden us to stand for the gospel? So those 2 questions. First question, what must a church do to stand for the gospel? Well, this presupposes that we understand the importance and the centrality of the church in God's program. The church is very important to God. The church is very important to our Lord Jesus Christ. He founded the church, and it's through the church that he is going to carry out his kingdom program in this age. And so the church is very important. So when Paul writes this letter, this epistle to the Philippians, he's not writing it to an individual or even to some loose confederation of believers. Paul is writing this letter to a church, and he's concerned about that church and its function. He's concerned about that church taking a united stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what must a church do to stand for the gospel? Well, verse 27 says a church must strive together for the common faith. A church must strive together for the common faith. He says in verse 27 that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together translates one Greek word. And it means to struggle alongside of someone. It's to be allied with someone in a fight. And you're fighting a common adversary. And you are working together. You're in that struggle. You're fighting together side by side. I think of it this way as like being teamed up with battle-tested comrades in arms. You know, we're battle-tested as believers. And the Lord brings us through various trials and experiences in our lives. And we come together as a church family, and we are together fighting against the adversaries of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're fighting together against the adversaries of God. And we depend on one another, don't we? We're to be united in this fight. We're to stand together for the common faith. Certainly soldiers on a battlefield understand this. You think about that. Your very life is in danger, and your life depends on your comrades that are there in your own platoon. And you guys will fight together, or you will die together. And so it's very important that soldiers work together as a unit against the common enemy. Well, the members of a church strive together for the common faith by being united in purpose. Did you notice that in verse 27? Stand fast in one spirit. Now, none of the English translations that I looked at capitalize that word spirit. Does anybody have a capital S there? Okay? It's a small S. Well, there's a few commentators that argue that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that that's a very good argument, because it seems like what Paul is doing here is he's using some literary parallelism. He's saying one spirit and one mind. And we're going to see that that word mind actually means soul. One spirit, one soul. We're united together for the gospel. And so really this is a lowercase s on spirit, because it's a reference to the human spirit. And all of us together are united as one. We're functioning as one. We're united in purpose, and our purpose is to stand for the gospel. Now, in our home, I'm kind of the math and science guy. We have 5 children, and we tutor them along the way, and when it comes to math and science questions, I'm the guy they come to. And I've tutored a number of them on vector math. Maybe you remember your vector math. In vector math, if you have 2 vectors of equal magnitudes but pointed in the opposite direction, what happens? They cancel each other out. It's a zero. 2 vectors, equal magnitude, opposite direction, they cancel each other out. Or you can think of it this way. Think of a team of horses, right? They're all harnessed together. They're supposed to all be pulling in the same direction. If that team of horses is pulling in different directions, what's going to happen? There's going to be a lot of wasted effort, and the job may not get done. Well, the church is like this. We're like 100 vectors, all right? And the question is, what direction are we pointed in? If we're 100 vectors pointed in all kinds of different random directions, what's going to happen? Chaos and confusion, and the job won't get done. But if we're 100 vectors all pointed in the same direction, all looking to Christ, a lot of work is going to get done, and it will get done in a hurry. And so Paul is concerned about this. Our Lord is concerned about this. He wants us to be aligned and all pointed in the same direction, sharing together a common purpose of standing for the gospel. Well, a church also needs to be united in action. And I think that's where he comes in with this idea of one mind, with one mind striving together for the common faith. As I mentioned, this word mind is really the Greek term that is usually translated soul. You know, it's referring to the whole person. Are we united in action? Are we one soul in what we're doing? Are we working together in perfect harmony, all trying to achieve the common goals that the Lord has given to us? You may remember the story of the 3 Musketeers, right? These were 3 very close friends, inseparable. And they used to fight together and have fun together and laugh together. And they were very close. And do you remember their motto? Remember the motto of the Three Musketeers? One for all and all for one, right? One for all and all for one. Well, that's this idea of being united, united in action. We're all together. We're all fighting for the same cause. And how tragic it is in churches today when there's all kinds of tension in the church and division in the church and factions and cliques in the church. This is not the way our Savior intends for it to be. He wants us to be united in action, united in purpose. So our purpose is one. It's singular. Our purpose is the gospel of Jesus Christ. To live it and to proclaim it. That is our unifying purpose as a church. So all that we do as leaders in the church and as individual members of the church should be aligned to that common purpose. It's the gospel. Live it and proclaim it. And we all want to all point to Christ so that we as vectors are adding together and all contributing to what God wants the church to do. In 1872, the British revivalist Henry Varley said this to D.L. Moody. Moody, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him. Well, these words struck Moody like a thunderbolt, and they just stuck with him for his entire ministry. And he kept saying to himself, by God's grace, I will be that man. Well, my friends, the world has yet to see what God will do with a church fully consecrated to Him. Amen. By God's grace, may we be that church. May we serve Him with that singular focus. Let us stand fast in one spirit, united in purpose, united in action. So what must a church do to stand for the gospel? A church must strive together for the common faith. And not only that, but also a church must strive together against common adversaries. We see that in verse 28. And in nothing, terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. You know, the original Greek is quite emphatic here. It basically reads this way, in no way intimidated by the adversaries. In no way intimidated by the adversaries. The adversaries of the gospel. The adversaries of the church at large. We are up against some very real adversaries. Now, the adversaries that Paul was talking about, it's not real clear. When Paul visited Philippi on his second missionary journey, he faced some adversaries. There was kind of this mob that fought against him and opposed him and brought him before the authorities, and they were cast into prison there in Philippi. So it could be that pagan mob that was opposing Paul. It could be by the time that Paul wrote this letter, he's now talking about the entire Roman Empire at large, which has become increasingly hostile to Christians. And Paul may have also had in his mind the idea of the devil and his demons, which are actively opposing the church of Christ. So we don't know exactly what Paul had in his mind, but certainly all of those would apply. And as we, as a church today, are taking a stand for the gospel, we will face adversaries. There are people out there that are opposing what we stand for. I know that you have encountered that. There are very outspoken atheists who hate Christians, who mock the Christian faith. There are people on the internet that blog all kinds of ugly things, and they speak against the church and against believers. We're living in a secular society that's increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. And so we know that we're up against these adversaries. And it is certainly true still today that Satan is alive and well, and he's roaming this earth, and he and his demons are opposing the very gospel that we stand for. So we are up against some very real adversaries. How do we strive against these adversaries? Well, Paul tells us we need to respond without fear. We're not to be intimidated. We're not to be fearful. Regardless of how powerful the enemy seems to be, regardless of how intense the battle becomes, we are not to respond in fear. Now, it may be that Paul is alluding to the spectacle of the Roman Colosseum here. And you remember how this worked. They would take condemned criminals and they would send them into the Colosseum to fight against gladiators or gladiators against gladiators. Or sometimes they would just send them in to be torn apart by wild animals. And this was all done for show. This was a spectacle. They were actually watching this as spectators. And they were amused by it. So it was a very cruel way to kill people. And the people were applauding this. And so it could be that Paul is alluding to this. Now, as you recall, even in those days, Christians were also arrested. They were viewed as enemies of the empire because they refused to participate in the pagan Roman festivals and observances. And so many Christians were viewed as enemies of the empire. Many Christians were arrested, and they were condemned, and they were tortured in this way. They were sent into the arena to be killed by gladiators and torn apart by wild animals. So it could be that Paul has this in his mind, and he's saying, do not fear. Respond without fear. Do not be intimidated in such a situation. He uses the word terrified. It carries with it the idea of a horse that is spooked, a horse in a battlefield that is spooked and, you know, takes off like a shot. And so we as believers are not to be spooked. We're not to be intimidated regardless of the attacks of the enemy. We're not to be intimidated in any way. Have you heard the story about Sergeant Reckless? I'd like to share this story with you. Sergeant Reckless retired on November 10, 1960, with full military honors and a rank of staff sergeant. She received 2 Purple Hearts, Gold Conduct Medal, Presidential Unit Citation with Star, National Defense Service Medal, Korean Service Medal, United Nations Service Medal, and Republic of Korea Presidential Unit Citation. Sergeant Reckless was a horse. A horse in the Korean War, probably one of the few horses that were used in that era in warfare. She was trained to carry shells and supplies for the 75mm recoilless rifle platoon of the 5th Marines during the Korean War. The little mare was named after the weapon that the Marines nicknamed Reckless. I don't know if I would want to be on the crew using such a weapon, if it's being called Reckless. And this was a kind of a big gun. The shells were 24 pounds each. And so they purchased this horse and used it to carry shells to the big gun. Sergeant Reckless was never spooked. She served her unit with courage and valor. We should never be spooked. There are going to be loud blasts, big guns that are firing against us, and we should not be spooked in the warfare in which we are in. How strong is your faith? Are you courageous, or are you easily spooked when you go out to share your faith? Are you fearless or fearful when standing for righteousness? Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10:28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Martin Luther, in his great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," wrote these words, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." We are on the right side, folks. In the battle, in the warfare, we are on the Lord's side. And he is the victor for us. So we respond to these adversaries without fear. But also we respond with a clear testimony Again, I want to direct your attention to verse 28. And in nothing, terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. So we're really talking about testimony here. Believers who remain calm and fearless in the midst of the spiritual warfare testify of God's power that is working in their lives. We find an example of this in Acts 16. So turn back to Acts 16. During Paul's visit to Philippi on a second missionary journey, Paul and Silas, as I mentioned before, were arrested, they were beaten, and they were thrown into prison. And we pick up the narrative here in chapter 16, verse 23. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." You know, as we visit this passage, I can't help but pause here and just say people are still asking that question today, aren't they? What must I do to be saved? People who come under conviction of the Holy Spirit, conviction about their sinfulness, realize that they need to be saved. They need to be saved from the condemnation of hell. They need to be saved from their sin. And so they cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" And we need to be there as ministers and ones who testify of the Lord Jesus Christ with this answer: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That answer still applies today. But think about what Paul and Silas had done here. They were in the prison, and it was late at night, and they're singing and they're praying. They're giving a testimony that in the midst of all this opposition, in the midst of their adversaries, even while they're imprisoned, they're going to bear testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And people will see that testimony and hear that testimony, and some may be saved. So whenever you are mocked or persecuted for your faith, whenever you come up against one of these outspoken atheists, recognize that there might be an opportunity there for you to bear testimony, to stand firm against such opposition, and to give a testimony for Christ. Somebody watching that might realize there's something in you that they don't have. And they may come and ask you, "What must I do to be saved?" So united we stand for the gospel. And we've thoroughly answered now this first question: what must a church do to stand for the gospel? A church must strive together for the faith. A church must strive together against common enemies. And in the time that remains, I want to move on to our second question now. What truths embolden us to stand for the gospel? Paul's going to give us two truths in here. There are certainly many truths that we can draw upon from the scriptures that will strengthen us and help us when we're in the midst of the spiritual battle, when we're trying to stand for the gospel. But Paul's going to draw our attention to two truths back in Philippians 1. And you'll find those, the first one in verse 29 and the second one in verse 30. Truth number one: God is in control. Look at verse 29. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." It is given. To you it is given. That's a passive verb. So we want to identify, you know, who is the one doing the giving here. Theologians call this a divine passive. Oftentimes when you have a passive verb like this, it's God who's the one who's doing the acting. And so here we have a divine passive. God is the one doing the giving. God is the one who gives both faith to believe as well as giving the opportunity to suffer for Christ. God is the one doing the giving, therefore God is in control. God is in control. This is an unusual word, it is given. It means to graciously give, to generously give, to grant a privilege. Do you realize it's a privilege not only to believe, but it's also a privilege as believers to suffer for Christ? All of this is under God's control. Peter viewed suffering for Christ as a privilege. In Acts 5:41, after Peter had been interrogated by the Sanhedrin and questioned and beaten and then released, he and the other apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy. It's a privilege. It's hard for us to imagine that, but God always gives us the grace that we need in that hour. And then God gives us the rejoicing that comes afterwards. So, truth number one, God is in control. Truth number two in verse 30, you are not alone. Having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me, as Paul writes this. He's reminding the Philippians that they are not alone in the conflict. They are not going through this alone. Paul, in fact, has walked the road before them. He has also suffered in a similar way. He's struggling together with them. It's an interesting word that's translated conflict here. We get our English word agony. They're agonizing together. They're suffering together. They're striving together. They're struggling as in some kind of a contest, some kind of a race, an athletic contest perhaps. See, maybe Paul's thinking again of the gladiators in some big wrestling match. And of course, in the spiritual realm, we are in a cosmic wrestling match with the powers of hell. And so we are not alone in this. God has given us one another. We have one another. Paul says, I know what you're going through, Philippians. You are not alone. During the reign of Bloody Mary, many Christians were martyred. And there's an account that comes from Fox's Book of Martyrs of two such martyrs, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, who were martyred together on the same day in 1555. When they came to the stake, Mr. Ridley embraced Latimer, and he said this to him, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." And at the time of their execution, Mr. Latimer said to his companion, "Be of good cheer, Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." And so they gave their lives for the cause of Christ. But indeed, the flames of the Reformation have spread since their day throughout the entire world. In fact, the English Bible that we hold in our hands today was in large part purchased by the blood of such martyrs. And so let us thank the Lord for their faithful testimony. So Ridley had Latimer, the Philippians had Paul, and we have one another. We have one another to encourage one another in the midst of this spiritual warfare. We can pray for one another. We can exhort one another in the Lord. We can worship together and bolster one another that we may stand for the gospel. God gives us a community of believers because he did not intend for us to live this Christian life on our own. We have one another. So what must a church do to stand for the gospel? A church must strive together for the common faith. A church must strive together against common adversaries. And what truths embolden us to stand for the gospel? Truth number one, God is in control. And truth number two, you are not alone. Now, I know that you all share my desire and Pastor Walker's desire to see our church stand firm for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is our purpose, our common purpose together, to stand firm for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We seek God's approval, not man's approval. We seek God's commendation, not man's. And if we as a church are going to stand firm together for the gospel, that means that every one of us, every one of you, needs to individually stand firm for the gospel. And then we need to come together as a community of believers, united in a common purpose. Think about this. We face the enemies of the cross of Christ. The very powers of hell are allied against us, but they shall not prevail. Because Christ is building His church, and united we stand for the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for these words from the Apostle Paul. We thank You for his exhortations to the Philippians. And I thank You that they apply to us today. I pray, Lord, that You will help us to be stirred in the inner man, to want to stand for the gospel, to really boldly stand for Christ in this world, a world that is opposed to Him. But we know, Lord, that You have given us a mission, a purpose, that we may be a light of the gospel in this community. We ask for Your help in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.